Okay, let's turn to Proverbs. Sorry, Mike. I don't think you're here maybe yet. 24, verse 21. And just this verse, and then we'll build around a little bit. Proverbs 24, 21, following up from Philippians 3, 15, and 16 this morning. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that when we have you, we do not need to change our level of truth, our foundation for truth. But Lord, we notice that the world is constantly doing this because it has no commitment to you, no roots in you. And yet, Lord, you say when you save us that we're rooted. We've been rooted in being built up in that we've been rooted in the truth. And we will pray that we would always love the truth, that you would show us this year a great harvest in all ministries and all who are standing for the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The picture that came to my mind when I first looked at this verse for this is of an area that I know very little about, and that is gardening. I mean, I used to cut grass and stuff for $2.50 an hour. But the thought I had was of a person planting an azalea, some flowering bush, and then looking after a week after it's been planted and seeing no flowers on it. Especially like an azalea, which has a very specific time when it blooms. So after seeing it after the week that it's been in the ground, they said, well, something must be wrong. And they pluck it up and move it to another place in the yard where they think maybe it'll get more sun or have better soil. And then they put it there for a week and then find the same thing. And it happens over and over where they've replanted the poor bush so many times that it just dies because they didn't keep it in the place it was to be and nourish it there, which is the proper way to do it. And even I know that. So this is a person who is ignorant and impatient regarding the azalea bush and therefore brought calamity on the bush and did not achieve the goal of having a pretty flowery bush in the spring when they bloom. Because there's a season for azaleas, I also know that, when they bloom and when they do not bloom. And to be a farmer requires patience and knowledge of the soil, of the plant, how to nourish it, take care of it, when to wait, and when to pluck it up. Luke 13, verse 6, Jesus began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So that parable, of course, was likened to Israel, who had been planted by the Lord and was expected to bear fruit to God's pleasure and glory, and did not. Even after so long a time, Israel was still without fruit to the Lord in general. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, this is how the Lord through Isaiah prophesied to Israel the same truth. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved, that's the Lord, had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. One thing that the world in general does not realize is that we are planted in this world for the Lord. We're not independent contractors of some kind, given a life to live for ourselves. We live for ourselves because of sin, because of the fall. But when we're saved, that's when we're told we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who saved us. And so those who are planted by the Lord includes every person. Israel, of course, was God's chosen nation. They weren't all saved, but he expected Israel to bear fruit. They were privileged. They were enlightened more than any nation. So those are like us and like all the world. Some have more favor. Some have more light. But all are expected to bring forth a delightful plant to the Lord, and especially Israel was. So when they don't do that, you know, what do you do with them? Well, our God is immensely patient, and infinitely so. He doesn't rush to plow it up. He, even when he speaks of it in Isaiah, had endured them a long time. But the message is very plain. We're made for God. People that don't love the Lord, don't know the Lord, they're still made for God. And especially those who he has enlightened in the gospel, saved, fed. So the standard that we saw in this morning's message in Philippians 3, 15 and 16 is that when we arrive at a place where we are mature, and that is that we know the Lord and we're doing the things which please the Lord, we're actually able to function as the way God intended us to function when he planted us. When we get there, and it takes a time of growth, of course you have to be saved, when you get there to attain, to stay on that foundation, that same level that we've attained, to grow upward but not wayward. And you know, if we're built on a rock, then we continue to grow on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian growth requires patience in us, and also toward others, because people grow at different rates, and sometimes it's not evident that people are growing. And we can get impatient, depending on our personality and demeanor somewhat as well. James says in James 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. We're in that time when we have to continually do this. Not that we ever were at another time, but strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Well, if it was near then, how much nearer is it now? We're to be expectant of that. And the farmer is a patient. Man, he is waiting for the produce of the soil. Now, Mike can tell us more about this than anybody. And when it comes, it really starts to come. The harvest comes, and there it is. But until that happens, there is a good bit of preparation and patience involved. So James is telling us to also be patient, like the farmer. Patience enables us to rest. We get to a certain level, we're growing, and we can rest while growing. We're not to be stagnant, lazy, but we can rest in the truth and grow in the truth. So James tells us to do that. Of course, if we don't do that, we'll be worried and have a lot of anxiety. So this is for our good, and this is enables us to work and stay solidly on the proper foundation. Of course, not everybody does that. And this verse refers to those who are given to change. There's a context here, I believe, and Proverbs doesn't always have a context to the verses. But I think here the verses around it seem to contribute a bit to verse 21, where we are. For example, Proverbs 24:15 says this: "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." So a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. It's a proverb against the wicked man who seeks to destroy the righteous, so that we are not destroyed, we rise again. Then in verse 17 of Proverbs 24, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger from him." Many feel the solution to all things bad is that someone new come in to fix it, often to try the same thing in our society. And having our enemy fall, and this is the goal of almost all of politics, it seems, these days. But the goal to have our enemy fall is not in itself a solution. That's kind of more man-centered. Obviously, the proverb says, when the wicked perish, the righteous rejoice. And that's, when the Lord does that, that's a great thing. But our attitude is not that. If we just had a different leader, and I'm not saying that wouldn't be great, but if we had a different leader, we have a different system, if we had something else, it's just not that we're focused on. Then Proverbs 24:19, we're getting closer to the point here in verse 21. "Do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked. For there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." Well, now see, we talked this morning about our attitude. There's an attitude adjustment for us going into the new year. Are there evildoers? Now, evil doing today is not something that people hide from. They are proudly evildoers. They say they are. They may not call it evil, but they pretty much announce it. "And the wicked are prospering." This has not just happened today. This happens throughout. You read Proverbs here, you read Psalms. It has happened forever. The wicked prosper. Haman, in the book of Esther, prospered. This always is the case in a fallen world. But there will be no future for the evil man. This is our attitude. We're not to envy the wicked and feel like that someone who has money or power that doesn't know the Lord is somehow better off than we are. Because they're not. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now, there's a sense of frenzied activity in our world to correct things. I think deep down the world does not want to correct things. They want to incline things to their end. Correct would be the wrong word. Even the things that they call woes, they more likely want to use than eliminate. So they're not really seeking righteousness. But and so there's a frenzied activity among human power to fix stuff. And even among believers, we can get this kind of nervous, frenzied activity. If we don't do something, the world's going to end. The latest catchphrase I hear all the time is democracy is in the balance. And so the world's looking for a political solution. Oddly enough, the same as Israel was when Jesus came. They were looking for a political solution to the problem of Rome. Jesus came doing all the miracles and showing all the power, and they said, there he is. There's our miracle solution, which he is, but not the way they intended it. He came to die, not reign over Rome. And so they were looking for someone political, and that's not the answer. So, we're being told here that these people were not to be fretting and envious over the wicked, but to recognize that their end is bleak, which brings us then to verse 21, where we are for our text. And from this, we get the exhortation I want to focus on. And let me read it again. There's basically three parts. Two are very closely related. Fear the Lord, fear the King, and do not associate with those given to change. First, I think it's necessary to address the feeling many have that all change is bad. Growing up in the Independent Baptist Church, I kind of got the sense that to fight liberalism, I'm talking about theological liberalism, to fight that, how things were changing in a bad way, many thought that there should be no change whatsoever. Everything should be, I don't know, you pick the year where you start the clock. You go to a certain place, it shouldn't be any change from that point. And the whole thought of change was considered to be evil of any kind. And of course, change the God does. The move from the old covenant to the new covenant was a monumental change. One of the wisest moves we can make is to change our behavior when it's outside the will of God. Repentance is changing by the grace of God. We change many frivolous matters. You can change those all the time. We were talking this morning a little bit before church about electric vehicles, battery-powered vehicles. And some people get one and other people don't. I'm fine with the gas engines. I would love the battery-powered ones to work, preferably a 9-volt battery that'll go 6,000 miles. But I mean, those are personal preferences. You can literally change from Colgate to Crest toothpaste and not violate this verse about being given to change. You could sample all sorts of toothpaste at the grocery store and not violate those that are condemned in this verse. Now, there certainly can be unwise change. And sometimes we lose our bearings if we change too much, if we change just for the sake of change, or we kind of on impulse change. It may be a mark of a person that's not real stable or steady. And one of the dangers we see in Philippians 3:16 is this sort of wanderlust to just move to something else that makes us nervously hyperactive and unable to rest in the Lord and be satisfied with His will. Sometimes the Lord doesn't move at the pace we want Him to move. And depending, again, personality has a play in it. But it's especially hard on churches that emphasize numbers. We had this many and you have this many. Numbers sometimes means that the Lord is richly blessing. Sometimes it means nothing of the sort. You can't tell just from the numbers. You can get numbers. I bet we could get numbers. We talked to the deacons about it. If we hide $100 bills in the hymn books every Sunday, we'd probably pick up our membership some. Give away, something free every little bit. But numbers, if you emphasize numbers, there's this, this gets to be this frenetic activity. Just get the numbers up. Do something to get the numbers up. And people are often are willing to compromise in order to advance in some other area. They're willing to give in a little bit to get something in return. And when you start doing that, I really believe that you're getting to where Paul's concern was in Philippians 3:16. Don't move off the foundation, visualizing how it's going to benefit us in some way. So the prohibition here is against association with those given to change that wanders from the Lord. That's really the basis for this. To change, okay. I change my hairstyle every few weeks, you know. But to change on the basis of something that the Lord has told us that we're not to change, or that is against who He is, would be improper change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. There's both a foundational truth, I, the Lord, do not change, and an applicable truth, because I do not change, O sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. You know, I'm still patient, long-suffering, and putting up with you and fulfilling the covenant, because I'm firm in what I said. Now, the same is said of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13, 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there's the foundational doctrine. Then there's an application. Verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Well, in Hebrews, he's speaking about all the Judaistic parts of the Old Covenant. Jesus is the same. Don't wander from Jesus to go back to the, foods and the regulations of Judaism. Once we have what we have, as Philippians is very much concerned with, we stay there. And associating with someone who is given to change is a compromise in a lot of cases. We're leaving the door open. We're saying, yeah, I'm open to some new way of seeing this. And again, this is not methodology. Methodology can change. You can sing three hymns and you can sing eight hymns, or you can sing two hymns. And, I think Spurgeon, they did one hymn and he preached and he led that one and then they preached and that was it. I mean, that's methodology. Methodology can change as long as it stays within the bounds of truth. Nothing wrong with that. But here's a Here's a warning ago against those who are open to change, who are given to it. It's almost like people are saying, let's find a way that works better and faster than the truth. We can never be part of that. Consider the plight of the goldfish. I cannot speak from personal experience. Goldfish, I assume, can see out of the aquarium, see out in our world. We can't live in that world. They can't live in our world. Once they're in the world they can thrive in, they should stay there. If you see a goldfish on the floor in the living room, you better put it back. If you see your kid in the aquarium, better get him out. That's their area where they can prosper. And they need to stay there. Everything we do must remain fixed on the unchanging nature of God, what God has told us. That doesn't change. That's so different than today, where we're constantly transforming society into something. We're worried about this and that, and we got to change this and spend money on that. And oh, it's just, and we could make a list of a mile long, probably, of just waywardness in that area. But look what happens when you are open to change. It's the first step to falling. People know better than to ask me if I even knew someone who did this. If I would like to go skydiving, Cindy would like that. I am not open to it. So if someone's kept saying to me, "Oh, what about skydiving? I mean, it's really safe. Only one out of every eight people die from it. It's safe. You'll have a good time." And if one day I said, "Okay, I'll think about it," well, there you go. You've opened the door to crazy for me. If you're, in your younger years, you see you're at school, and you start kind of hanging out with a girl, and you go along a while, and one day she says, "Do you think we should step back and take a break from our relationship?" Call for the hearses. You're dead. That's opening the door to change. It's a whole lot different than we, at a wedding, you say, "I'll be with you forever." Maybe we should start seeing other people just to make sure our love is solid. Hey, you're dead. So the mention here in this verse of both the Lord and the King is to address this spirit of rebellion that is displeasing to the Lord, where you're seeking to change what should not be changed. Now, rightly done, the king is the defender of the will of God and a promoter of his will on earth. I know leaders very seldom think that way, but they're still supposed to be that way. All authority is given by God, we're told in Romans 13. So God has given authority, human authority, and God and the king are really united in that. If the king wanders, which they do, well, then they're violating their call from the Lord. And so many people think they could do a better job. They're probably right than the king. But this addresses a spirit of rebellion, this unrest that's not really committed to the betterment of society, not supporting the powers that be, but seeking to overturn them and also to wander from the will of God and his reign. And they very often go together. That's not to say that there's sometimes when a revolution is of the Lord. Our nation started on the basis of a revolution. But there's an instability in the character of people who are looking to rebel. And it leads to sudden calamity. It says it following verse 21 in Proverbs 24, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them, the Lord and the king. So the calamity from rebellion suddenly rises. You may not remember, it's been a while. They'd have a coup in Russia, I think during Gorbachev's time. And oh, it was, these people got up and they said they were taking over, and you couldn't find Gorbachev. And I think Yeltsin was his name. He was coming in to help stabilize the country, so he got some power from it. But the guys that were having the coup, they came on TV and they looked like ghosts. They looked like men, dead men walking, because it had not gone as they had hoped. And things were not going as smoothly as they wished. And that's more than often than not the way it is. And in this case, in Proverbs 24:21, the king and the Lord are in union in that this is for the betterment of society, which is the intention from the Lord. So this truth is here, that we would never leave such a friend as the Lord. We are with the Lord. We know the Lord. We know the will of the Lord. And so we're good. We can't, trust in kings, but we can, as we're told in Scripture, pray for the kings to be saved. Pray for the king's court to be saved. Pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, who does reign over all the earth, will have a practical reign in this country and other countries for his glory. And the truth is our friend. And our friend being the truth, we should never leave the truth. All our good results must come from abiding in the truth. And it seems in these days it's more likely to find people who are ashamed of the truth. People that run for office these days don't want to mention that they're against abortion or that they believe in creation because they're ashamed of it. They're afraid people will think poorly of them for it. But we're to stay abiding in the vine. Jesus said in John 15, verse 1, I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Our happiness is based upon abiding in Christ. Sometimes we may be pressured, intimidated to move off of that. The Colossians were. The Galatians were, get off and urgently do something because we're in peril here when there was no peril. I'm not so, as shocked by what people wander away from anymore. I mean, I've seen so much of it, and you have too. But I am shocked by how quickly they do it. I sometimes wonder, did nobody think about this before they did it. And what was the problem that needed to be fixed? When wandering from the truth introduces many more problems than we could ever fix, we'd been much better off staying where we were. And why has the whole world suddenly just gone after transgenderism? Why do people encourage that now? It's insane. But it seemed like a switch was flipped, and it was everybody. Of course, not everybody does it, but it's just a massive amount of people. For it's probably less than 2% of people who are transgender, probably far more, less than two. I guess if you can kill babies in the womb, you can chemically castrate babies and change them chemically and have them, have surgery on them to, alter their being. So one final warning from this is that we must stand in ourselves, obviously, and be careful about our associations, not just by defense. Our place in this world is not to, wither away and hide somewhere so we're not corrupted. We're to be salt and light. But if a person compromises, then they start associating in areas not just to be with people to move them to the right way, but to kind of more loosely associate so that they might be affected. And this happens more than we want to know. When we let the little bit of opening come in, how quickly it just flies open wide. It just is amazing. So let's hold ourselves and one another to the absolute truth of God. Let's pray. Lord, we know that if we assume we would never do anything to violate you and your truth, and we're being foolish. We're to if we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. So Lord, help us to this year have a great year with the proclamation of the truth and the proliferation of the truth, that it would go forth strongly from us, that we would grow in it and yet stay firmly placed upon it the whole time. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.